God, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. God, I just want to just sit in that truth for just a second. Lord, it's so easy for us to just sing these words and to be caught up in just the music, and God, just caught up in the emotion of all of it. But God, just to sit here for just a moment, and God, just think of how good you are to us. God, we thank you, Lord, that you, God, you are our sustainer. God, that you're the one that brings us through every single day. God, you're the one that gives us every single breath. And God, we just don't take enough time to just thank you enough for that. God, everything that we are, everything that we have, God, we don't know what is good apart from you. You are everything that is good. And so, Lord, we thank you for everything that you give us. Lord, we thank you for this time of worship to encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. And God, as I think of your goodness, Lord, I just want to thank you for this season where we have seen your goodness in our students. God, I thank you for your provision and protection over our students while we were at Big Creek just a few weeks ago. God, I thank you for stretching and growing our students in the midst of trials. And God, proving yourself to be so faithful in their lives. God, and meeting them there in the different areas that they were challenged in, where they were pushed out of their comfort zone. God, there were so many opportunities for them to just trust in their own power. But God, so many times we were just seeing how much that would fail us. But God, we thank you that you met them in those moments. God, I thank you for making them more complete in you. God, thank you for opening the eyes of our students to real pain that sin and the effects of sin have caused in people's lives. God, I thank you for breaking their hearts for the things that break yours. God, I thank you for opening our students' eyes to see that Jesus is the only answer for that pain while we were up in Kentucky. God, I pray for our students that leave for camp this next week as we go to the Edge Conference. God, I pray for deeper relationships to be built among our students. I pray for friendships to be formed. God, I pray for leaders to be built up. And God, I pray for the relationship, for their relationships with you to be challenged, to mature, and to grow through our time with our speaker at camp and in our small groups. And God, I pray that you would be with our students that are getting ready to go to Romania. God, I pray for those that went last year that had the experience already of being there, that would give them confidence as they go back to help build relationships with the local churches there. And God, that as they evangelize to the lost. And God, I pray for the ones that are the first time ones going. God, I just pray that they would find comfort in knowing that their story is already written. And God, that you already know the steps that they're going to take. And God, I just pray that you would allow them to just trust you in that. And God, just in the midst of summer, I'm just always reminded and always so thankful that we have a church that believes in our children and in our students, that does not look down on them for their youth, but rather goes ahead and equips them for even now for the ministry that you have called them to. And so, God, I pray that you would equip us now through the ministry of the Word. God, I pray that you would speak through Tim to help us understand more of what you call us to. God, I do pray for today as we have fathers in the room. God, I pray that you would equip us because, God, we need you. God, I pray that today as we do celebrate fathers, I just pray that, God, that for us as fathers, we would understand how much we need you to do what you call us to do. So, God, help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, let's have the kids be dismissed to their time of worship upstairs. So that's fifth grade and younger can head out to the lobby, meet their teachers, and head upstairs for their classes. This is a valuable time for us as a church body because we believe that children are an important part of the church. And as we, just like what AJ said, we want to see them a part of the church and growing and thriving, and we want to make sure that they have age-specific Bible teaching that helps equip them in their growth and discipleship. So thank you for entrusting your children to us. Thank you to all those of you that serve in rotation. It takes a lot of volunteers to man a healthy kids ministry and to have a healthy nursery and kids programs that don't just keep kids busy while the adults are in here doing the real stuff, but kids programs with adults that care, that feel a calling, that have a desire to teach, train, and disciple the next generation. And so thank you to those of you that are already serving, and I'll just encourage you, this is the area of the church, and it's always going to be the area of the church where we need the most people who feel called, who have a desire to see young people grow to love Jesus. This summer, just 3 weeks from today, we have Vacation Bible School. That is manned. We have the volunteers we need for Vacation Bible School. But here's what I'm going to ask all of you to do. Let's pray together over the next 3 weeks for the beauty that is Vacation Bible School. So many of us can look back fondly on memories of programs like that in our lives and our discipleship journeys, even as young people. Pray for the kids and the leaders that are going to be taking part in this VBS 3 weeks from today, starting July the 7th. Invite people. If you have children, sign your children up. You can go to the Church Center app and sign your kids up for that. You can sign up, invite community, friends, and family to be a part of that too. That's July 7th through the 11th. It's there in your bulletin. We'd love to have you there. And if you are talking about going, go ahead and get your kids signed up. But also, pray about how you can be a part of investing in our kids, because we always will need more helpers on regular Sunday mornings. Talk to Rika. How can I serve? How can I be a part of what is really a rewarding and fruitful ministry in our church right now? There's a lot going on in your bulletin that you can see. We have a kids event tomorrow, a pool day. So talk to Rika if you want more information about that. If you have young kids or grandkids, we'd love to have you there. Tuesday night, we've got our pickleball group again, 6:30, right over here, right next to our church property. There's pickleball courts there. And then some of our young families are also just getting together, hanging out at the park in the playground area there. So we'd love for you to come to watch pickleball, play pickleball, learn, hang out at the park next door, 6:30 on Tuesday night. 6:30 Wednesday morning is our men's group. Again, we'd love to have you there. Also, there are some kids out in the lobby that are going to try to hit you up. Maybe they did on the way in. Maybe they will on the way out. We have these window decals. If you're a good driver, stick it on your car. If you're a bad driver, stick it on your house, on a window somewhere. But buy one either way, regardless of your driving. We're selling them for $5. It's a fundraiser for the Romania trip. We have been blessed to see money come in for that trip, but there still are some needs. So if you want to give towards a special project, I'd encourage you to consider giving more towards Romania. But that's kind of our last major fundraiser for that trip, as they're preparing to leave in just under a month to go and serve in Romania and Ukraine. Guys, there's so much that we can pray for and pray about. We've got a group of middle school students leaving on Saturday to go to Covenant College on Lookout Mountain for a week of camp. We've got a mission team leaving in less than a month. We've got this VBS program. I'll also tell you one other thing. These bulletins, these are important. We keep them intentionally brief to highlight just a few things to you. So you have usually two or three upcoming events on the front. And then on the back, we have our financial information. One of our elders and our treasurer, Jerry Watkins, was up here 2 weeks ago to give you an update on our financial health as a church. If you were here for that update and paid attention, you knew that we were in a pretty significant deficit. And we're still in a deficit. But 2 weeks ago, we shared with you that we were about $70,000 behind for the year. And now 2 weeks later, we can share with you we're about $33,000 behind for the year. So just recognize, like, we don't want to make these updates to just beg you to give to the church. We want to make these updates to tell you it's a shared responsibility we have to steward the work of the kingdom here at Fellowship Bible Church. We're called together as a family to walk this life of struggle and hardship, and the Christian life is not easy, and it is meant to be done in community. The scriptures are clear in that. And one of the ways we do it in community is we, according to God's word, assemble ourselves together into a gathering called a local church. And we faithfully give towards that local church as if we're giving to the kingdom of God. So thank you for giving to the church. Thank you for those that have responded and help us kind of catch up. But for all of us, the goal isn't to respond to particular pleas for money when we're in a place of financial hardship. For all of us, the goal is to be faithful, to walk as followers of Jesus and recognize that part of our calling is to faithfully steward what God entrusts to us by giving first to the church, by working our budgets around what God has entrusted to us and give first to the work that God is doing. That's the biblical way. So I just say that to encourage you. God is moving, God is protecting and blessing us as a church. And God's also calling each of us to grow, to go deeper into maybe some things that are uncomfortable to talk about, like money and finances, and to be real followers of Jesus by not neglecting those hard conversations, but really serving. Here's what I want you to know. We're about to jump into kind of a weighty passage about discipline. But before we get there, I'll just sort of pastorally say that we as a church, if we are going to be able to live out the way of Hebrews 11 that we talked about, where there's people suffering and being torn into, those of whom the world was not worthy, and we're going to walk the way of discipline of Hebrews chapter 12, we've got to do it together, which means when we walk into this building, it's not just about walking into the building, sitting into a seat, and hearing some songs and hearing a message. But it's about serving. It's about loving one another. It's about being committed to the family and stewarding what God entrusts to us, our time, our resources, and yes, our finances, to serve the kingdom together. I hope you see when you walk into this room, I hope you're not in a hurry to get out. I hope you're here because you love this place and you love these people, because loving Jesus calls you into a group. And we call that group the church. So, before we jump into the word, I'm going to praise God for just blessing us and protecting us in the church's finances. But also, I want to pray specifically for this group that's leaving on Saturday, these middle school students, and for our VBS outreach in 3 weeks. Father, thanks again for joining us here today. You, by your Spirit, have brought each of us to yourself and brought each of us to this place, this gathering that you call your bride, your church. And so, Father, we're the ones privileged to be here in your presence. And, Father, we pray that you would lead us and guide us through every step of this service we have together and every step of the lives in which you've called us together as a community. God, I thank you that you have really blessed our finances over the last couple weeks, and just you constantly remind us to live by faith and to live dependent on you for provision. So, Father, may that be the way of the church, and may that be the way of the people of the church, that we would not try to build up for ourselves so much security that we think we can provide for ourselves against any and every calamity that might come the way. But, Father, that we would live with reasonable security, reasonable faithfulness, and trusting in you in all ways. Father, thanks for AJ and Carson and their leaders that are going to leave on Saturday to invest in a group of middle school students. I pray for those students, Father. May they go deeper in their relationships with you next week. Father, may you meet them with your presence through the worship, through the teaching, through the small groups times. Father, may you show them who you are so that they can follow you, knowing the deep love you have for them and what you have done in salvation for them. And Father, too, for Vacation Bible School, God, I thank you for the opportunity we have not just to serve and disciple our own kids, but to reach kids throughout this community with your gospel and your good news. So, Father, use this week. Bring us the right kids. I pray everyone in this room, Father, I pray everyone in this room will think of an unchurched family, an unchurched friend, neighbor, and just invite the kids into something fun that creates good conversations about the gospel. Father, give us a creativity to know how to reach our neighbors and love our neighbors for the sake of the gospel and your kingdom. And God, as we open the word, may you speak and may you be clear. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 12 today. So I'd encourage you to turn there in your own copy of the scriptures. We won't have the verses on the screen. We'll have kind of the numbers and outline on the screen. When I was a freshman in college, I had this guy that was mentoring me. He was my youth pastor. He came to my church, I think I was eighth grade, so he had mentored me for off and on for about 5 years in middle school and high school. We got really close. When I went into college, I knew I wanted to go into ministry, and I really thought it was going to be youth ministry. I was, in fact, a youth ministry major in college, and this guy was mentoring me, and it was rich and powerful and good. And then one day, he ruined everything, because we were sitting at Chick-fil-A, and we're having this conversation. We're talking about the Bible. We've memorized scripture together. We shared chicken biscuits together, and he's like, listen, man, we need to stop these mentoring meetings just being us sitting down. We need to do something together. And I was like, okay, what are you thinking? He said, man, I'm training for a marathon, and you're going to do it with me. And I said, man, you're insane. I like chicken biscuits and sitting down. And he's like, no, you can do it. I mean, come on, you're 19, you can do it, you don't have to have run before, we'll figure it out. Just run with me, but if we're going to spend an hour a week together having these conversations, let's not sit down and eat chicken biscuits, let's go run together, and you can do it with me. He's like, think about it, you'll be sitting there, you'll be 19 years old, you'll be like, I ran 26 miles, it's a huge accomplishment, you can do it. I was like, but do I want to do it? Well, I agreed, reluctantly. But this story is about how reluctantly agreeing to hard things isn't really the best way to do it. I agreed, we did it for a few months. It was June. We were training for something that I think was like October, November. And it was like this guy, I mean, I've never run before, played sports, never like run more than like 2 or 3 miles at a time for like conditioning for a sport I was playing or something. Like I'd never done that before. And he's like, okay, we're gonna go run 3 miles. Now we're gonna run 5 miles. Now we're gonna run 7 and 9 and all that. So we went through the 13-mile run and I was like, okay, we've been doing it a few months. Okay, I can do this. And then it was June and we were on a 17-mile run in June. It's easier to run in March and April than it is in June. Y'all know this week, I mean, geez, hot. So this is like, and see, we would always run early in the morning, but in 17 miles, you can start early in the morning, but you can't finish early in the morning. And so we've been running for over an hour at this point. I don't know how far we were through it, but I remember it was a 17-mile run, and I was just hurting. Like, the amount of fluids you need to take in when it's a warm summer day is just different. And I was starting to cramp. I was in pain. And I stopped to walk for a little bit. He ran on without me. He's like, I'm going to take this loop and come on. You're going to, you know, stretch it out, walk it out. We'll catch back up. And he catches back up to me, does a loop. And I start running again. We run about another, you know, quarter mile. And I look at him and I'm like, dude, I got to be honest with you. I never really wanted to do this. And it's starting to catch up with me. Like, I love you. I love spending time with you. But this is not my thing. And he's like, man, you tell me the truth. If you want to stop, you can stop. And I'll never ask you to run again. And I was like, well, we've come a long way. Maybe. You know, I've already done a half marathon. I can do that. I can keep it up now. I don't need to be training for a marathon. So I was like, all right, man, this is my last go. I'll do some short runs with you from now on to help you train, but I'm out. And I stepped out of it. 19 years later, still haven't ever run a marathon, just so you know. Wasn't in it for the right reasons. And the reality of it is, when you think about the hard things you've accomplished in your life, and I hope every single one of us has a list of things that we have done that you can be really proud of because it required discipline and hard work and you did it. But for most of us, those things that we're most proud of have a mixture of the motivations. Because for every hard thing we do, there are some intrinsic motivations of like, I just enjoy doing it because this is fun and I love it. And the motivations are coming from inside of me. But then there's also some extrinsic motivations. You didn't really like all the math work that you did or all the history studying you did or all those things to help you get through school as a young person or when you started into that discipline, those sort of things. There was a mixture of like, I want to do this because I want the goal, but I hate this part of it. That's fair, right? Some of us can look back, most of us can look back and say, you did something you hated that was hard because of the good, the value you saw at the end of the discipline and the hard work. But if you've ever been in a situation like I was 20 years ago, in which I was doing something that was extremely hard, and I'm doing the calculations in my head in 90 degrees, I've already run 10 miles on the day, and my legs are cramping up, and I'm thinking, I don't know if this is worth it. I don't know if I actually want to do this. And here's the truth. You can't do hard things without motivation. It just doesn't work that way. You can't just force yourself to do something because you know it's the right thing to do or you know it's good for you. You have to have something inside of you that's either immediate and intrinsic or something long-term that's extrinsic that says, this is why I want to do it. So like people get up and run, and some people get up and run because they love it, because they love the way it makes them feel. They love the endorphins pumping and going and the energy they feel for the day. There are intrinsic motivators to getting out and run. And then there are extrinsic because they have a goal. They want to run that marathon. They want to lose weight. They want to just feel better and feel healthier in their lives. There are extrinsic motivations too. I had none of those, and I couldn't do the hard thing. This passage is a well-known passage. There's probably two or three verses out of this passage that you'll probably readily recognize. You've heard them before, and that's a beautiful thing. But as we string them together in context, what I want you to hear is that discipline is beautiful. And there's sort of a double meaning behind the title that I put into this sermon. Because in one sense, to say that we are talking today about loving discipline is two goals in that. Number one, we're going to define the discipline that comes from God as loving discipline. In love, the Father disciplines us. That's true to Scripture. It may be hard to talk about and unpopular to talk about, but it's a true thing we have to talk about. We're going to talk about the Father's loving discipline today. But here's the other goal I have for today. I want you to love discipline. I want you to fall in love with the idea of doing hard things for the sake of a kingdom that's worth it, for the sake of a God that has loved you and has sent his son to die for you, a son that has suffered everything for you. I want you to love him and love following him so much that you even love the hard parts, that you even can embrace the difficult challenges you face because of the worth you see in him. So that's our journey for today. We're going to go through it in two parts. We're going to go all the way through chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. So it's basically the first half of chapter 12. Part 1 is the way of discipline, and part 2 is the response, or our response to discipline. So we'll just read verses 1 through 3 for right now. The Word of God to us, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So here we are, part one, the way of discipline. And so in a sense, this passage is a really easy to read and unpack passage. And that's what makes it beautiful. Every one of you, I pray every one of you highlights, underlines, marks in some way this Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, and sees it as a verse that is packed full of meaning for your life. Every Christian needs this verse and needs the framework that this verse lays out to you. Because here's the way he does it, okay? Back up a little bit to say this book, again, written to ancient Christians living in Rome that had a Jewish background that were trying to decide, because of persecution and hardship, is the way of Jesus worth it? Does it make sense to follow Jesus when following Jesus is hard? When following the way of the Romans is easier? When following Judaism is easier? And you think, well, that doesn't make sense because Judaism offers sacrifices and it's a lot more work in Judaism than Christianity. But because of the cultural moment they were in their season, Christians were persecuted and Jews were not. And so Jews were just live and let live by the Romans at that time, and Christians were being persecuted. And so for them, the way of Judaism made more sense. It was clearer, it was better defined, and there was a lot more cultural freedom to do that than the mocking, scourging, and persecution that came from following Jesus. So that's the context of what we're talking about. Chapter 11 is all about, here's a whole bunch of examples for you. And he starts out with 16 Old Testament figures that are beautiful examples, and then he goes into, here are the nameless, faceless examples of people that have died for the faith. They're the punchline of the text. They're the better examples. Abraham is great, but there are people that are unnamed at the end of the passage that the world is not worthy of. So he's getting you to think that your faith journey, that your following of Christ, you have to be prepared, not just for the day-to-day challenges of making wise, godly decisions, but for the incredible difficulty of having to endure hardship, suffering, and persecution, even unto death. And so that is the crowd of witnesses that he talks about in 12:1. So he says, therefore, in light of all that we've seen from these great examples of faith, all of them have gone before us, have testified that God is good even in the worst times. God is good in the best times. God is good in the worst times. You can follow Jesus no matter what comes. That's what Hebrews 11 has established for us. So now, let's run. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the goal there is run. Run the race, finish the race strong. But he gives us three things we have to do in order to successfully run the race. Number one, lay aside. Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. We can spend days talking about the implications of lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. In fact, here's what I would love for you to do. I want you to make a note of it in your Bible or in the little bulletin sheet you have right now. I want you to ask the question, what's weighing me down? What in my life is keeping me from running in my race to follow Jesus? Because here's the hard part, guys. That list is far longer than most of us imagine. And there's probably going to be a couple things that pop up quickly, and you're probably going to be like, you know what? I really got to lay aside that sin of anger. I've been working on it for years. I've got to lay that aside. Great, good start. Some of you are like, you know, I've really got this problem with lust. I've got to deal with it. I wish it was not there. I could follow Jesus in so much more clarity and passion if I could lay this distracting sin aside. Great, work on that. But there's so many more subtle things. For some of us, it's just our practices, our priorities, the way we live our lives. Those create weights. And so for some of us, it's probably our schedule, the way we like to organize our days and put all the priority in the career work and put all of the time and effort into those things that we think are most important. And we recognize at the end of the day, one of the weights that's keeping us from really running and following Jesus is that we're too exhausted by the other things we see as more important, and Jesus gets the leftovers of our lives. That's a weight to be laid aside, your mismanaged schedule. You know, I've already picked on the financial question today. For many of us, it's our obsession with finances, our desire to work to get to a certain point of financial security, a certain point of wealth where we can have comparable wealth to our friends and neighbors or get to a point of security. And that weight is driving everything we do, and Jesus is just getting the leftovers of our attention, because what we really want to do is provide, earn, and get to a point of a certain status or authority in our career so that we can look back and say, look at what I've accomplished. Look at what I've worked for. That sense of your own desire for more money or more authority in your career or more financial security or just more wealth so that you can rest and not have to worry about it, all of those things can be, maybe not aren't necessarily, but can be weights that holds you back from really running with Jesus. For almost everyone in the room, bold blanket statement, for almost everyone in the room, a screen is a weight that's in the way of you following Jesus. It may be a cell phone screen, it may be an iPad, a laptop, a TV, whatever it is. Every one of us, if we really took a careful account of our lives, the way we use and consume the screens in our lives doesn't augment our relationship with Jesus, but distracts. It's a weight. You're running with a weighted vest. And there's so many other things. Young people, you have relationships in your life that are weights. That you think, well, I'll follow Jesus and I'm going to really pursue Jesus, but then with these people, I'm just going to chill. I'm just going to relax. I'm going to hang out. And you know they're not good influences. You know they're not following Jesus. But you say, you reconcile it and say, but they need Christians in their lives. Yes, they do. But are you a Christian when you're with them? Are you following Jesus when you're with them? Or are you a Christian over here and segmented and living a totally different lifestyle over here because it's what's easy, because there's friends that you love? Every single one of us, y'all, every single one of us has a longer list than we might like to imagine of things that need to be laid aside. But that's just like one of 11 verses for today. So do the work on your own of figuring out, God, what's in the way? Am I holding on to bitterness? Am I holding on to something that somebody has done to me that's getting in the way of my life with Jesus? There are so many different answers to the question, but I would encourage you, go to the Lord, and I'm serious. I mean, go quietly. Go quietly, personally, and sit in a silent room. Find a time this week. Find a time tomorrow, today. Sit in a room quietly and ask the Holy Spirit the question, what's in the way? What's weighing me down? What's keeping me from truly pursuing Jesus? And you probably are not going to like the answer, because there's going to be a lot of spirit conviction if we just, and let me just say something, I already picked on screens, put the screen in the other room when you ask the question. Put the screen in the other room and sit down quietly and say, God, what's the weight that's weighing me down that I need to leave beside. And don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean that everybody has to go like flip phone, and it doesn't mean that you have to quit your job that makes you work on a computer every day. There are ways to do it, people, and we know this. We know there's ways to do it. To edit out the distractions of our lives, because we need the tools of the modern day. We need to know how to use those things wisely. But we can edit out the distraction part of them. We can be wise and we can be faithful. So, before you really start that marathon of following Jesus, you gotta have him help you take off that weighted vest of all those things that are holding you back. So, we lay aside every weight, and then we run. We run with endurance the race that is set before us. He says this intentionally. He says, don't just run fast. He says, run with endurance. You're not running for 5 minutes. You're running with Jesus. Jesus is asking you to run with him for the next 50 years, the next 70 years. However long you have left on this planet, in this life, Jesus is asking you, run with me, come with me. And it's going to require endurance because it's not going to be quick. It's not going to be fast. So be ready for the long haul. And the long haul is going to end up with some muscle cramps and some pain. It's going to be hard. There's going to be obstacles. There's going to be twists and turns and hills and valleys. And I want you to keep running with me. So lay aside the weights. Run in such a way that you know you're prepping for a long race, not a short race. And then here's the thing that I couldn't do when I was a marathon runner. I wasn't a half marathon runner. I didn't know what I was looking at. He says, verse 2, look to Jesus. He says, verse 3, consider him. If you don't know what you're running for, you will never get there. Keep your eyes on the destination. Keep your eyes on the one for whom you are running. And that is the only way running makes sense. That you have a finish line that you want to get to. And the finish line is being with Jesus. And when you are with Jesus, you are more like Jesus. That's the beauty of it. And so don't get up in the morning early and pray and sit there and say, I have no idea what I'm doing, and I have no idea why I'm doing it. Decide the night before, make the decision the night before, and say, I want to wake up at this time, and I'm going to pray for this thing, and I'm going to pray for this thing with an answer to the why question. Why? Because I want to see God break through in my grandchildren's life, so I'm going to wake up early and pray for them. Why? Because I want to be more connected to Jesus, and I need to be sustained because I'm a little grumpy right now, and I'm a little down right now, so I'm going to set my alarm early, wake up early, so I can be alone with Jesus because I know my heart needs it. Define the why. The why is always some aspect of intimacy with Jesus. I want to be closer to him. You don't have a successful relationship by never prioritizing time with that relationship. You know, we had an amazing two-week vacation as a family that we got to do all sorts of things together, spend all sorts of time together, and at the end of it, I missed my wife. I saw her every day for 2 weeks, more than normally. But why? Why did I miss my wife? Because we got no time alone for 2 weeks. There's always other people around. There's 13 people on this trip. And so, like, sometimes we don't recognize that we are doing things for Jesus. We're going to church. We're serving in the nursery. We're helping serve other people. We're involved in a small group. But we're not making time to be alone with Jesus in his word, in prayer. And so, like, it doesn't mean that we just forgot to follow Jesus. It means we forgot how much intimacy requires one-on-one, alone, spiritual practices. See, here's the thing. We're talking about discipline. Some people are comfortable talking about discipline. Some church people are comfortable talking about discipline because we were brought up to think about spiritual disciplines. That's kind of what I'm talking about at this stage. We need to grow and learn spiritual disciplines. things like prayer, things like scripture reading and study, things like generosity, things like fasting and serving others. All of those are important spiritual disciplines. But what one generation calls spiritual disciplines, another generation calls habits, or another group calls spiritual practices, and whatever language you use, we're kind of across generations talking about similar things. One generation says, we need to pursue spiritual disciplines to grow in holiness. And one generation says, we need to define spiritual practices that help us practice the way of Jesus. And those two sentences mean largely the same thing. That the way we live according to the flesh isn't a profitable way to follow Jesus. So we've got to reorient our lives, call it discipline, call it practice, call it spiritual habits. Whatever language is most comfortable for you, find practices, disciplines, activities that help you go deeper with Jesus. And there needs to be a mixture, because we're fallen, sinful people, there needs to be a mixture of intrinsic motivation, in which we do it because we love Jesus, and extrinsic motivation, in that we do it for an outside goal that we're hoping to reach. Now, this passage is about to take a turn, and the turn is built on this concept of extrinsic motivation. The author of Hebrews in verses 1 through 3 has just told us, sign up for the long run. Be ready to run a long race. If you're going to run a long race, you've got to lay aside the weight, you've got to run the long race, knowing it's going to be long, and you've got to keep your eyes on Jesus the whole time. And then in verse 4, he's going to shift a little bit and be like, but sometimes your motivations are messed up, so you need a little bit of extra encouragement. And that extra encouragement that he starts talking about in verse 4 is called loving fatherly discipline. When we don't discipline ourselves properly, sometimes discipline has to come from outside. And that's where the direction shifts here. So we'll pick up in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So here we have the picture and the purpose of discipline. The picture of discipline is a loving father that sees us as sons and daughters. And the illustration is really simple on this Father's Day. On Father's Day, here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to honor your father without assuming that your father was perfect and always got it right. Sometimes we mess ourselves up on things like Mother's Day and Father's Day because we think, well, my mom did this or my dad did this, and so I'm not going to honor them because they fell short in some way. Well, once you become a parent on your own, you start to realize every mother and father falls short. And the beauty of Mother's Day and Father's Day is that we honor those people knowing that they didn't get it right all the time, but knowing that they're worthy of honor even if they didn't get it right all the time. Because the scripture says it well. In verse 10, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. Fathers who fall short know the scripture recognizes that we are not perfect in just the way it says it. We discipline our children for a short time, relatively. In terms of our children's full lives, we get relatively a few years to discipline them well. But this scripture gives us the caveat of saying, we do it in the way that seems best to us. And you know what the author of Hebrews is saying without saying? Sometimes the way that seems best to a human father isn't actually the right way. And sometimes a human father messes up. But the authority is there and God-given and still important. So if we have fathers that are following Christ, even fathers that are following Christ will fall short. But the goal is that fathers that follow Christ can acknowledge where they fell short, can grow, learn from their mistakes, and continue pointing their children to a loving father who is a better father than we are, who will never mess up in his discipline and never fall short in his balance of love and justice, of loving, corrective discipline. Things that we as fathers, we're always going to have our little weaknesses that mess it up. So dads, if you have fallen short as a father, and if today is heavy for you because you have adult children with whom you feel, man, I let them down in this way, this way, and this way, rest assured, the Holy Spirit of God sees that. And Jesus Christ died so that imperfect fathers could be perfectly loved by the perfect Father. And those of us who look at our earthly fathers with this conflicted view because we have these wounds that they left in us, and passages like this are therefore hard to embrace God as loving Father because our human fathers were not perfectly loving and sometimes left wounds and left holes. The message of this passage is, yes, your human father was not perfect. And isn't it a beautiful story that God redeems that by himself playing the role of perfect father? That no matter what your human father was like, good, bad, and anywhere in between, your perfect father loves you. And so we celebrate the idea of fatherhood on this day, even when fathers are imperfect. And we celebrate that in the imperfections of human fathers, we see the perfection and the beauty of one perfect father. But the author of Hebrews is telling you, your dad fell short. Your dad did what he thought was best. He didn't have full authority over you. He only had a few years relatively, and you still respected him. So why are you weird about a loving heavenly father having some authority to discipline? Here in chapter 12, really starting in verse 5 and 6, he quotes from Proverbs 3. And we have the benefit of, we went through Proverbs 3 just over a year ago, and we looked at Proverbs 3, 10, and 11, which is what he quotes here in Hebrews 12, 5, and 6. And what we saw in Hebrews 10 or 3, 10, and 11 is, in the context, the author of Proverbs is treating his audience like a son. And he's saying, here's the way to go. Son, I am going to direct you in loving discipline. And if you don't stay on the path, what Proverbs does in those early chapters is it charts out a path. It says, here's one side of the path, here's the other side of the path. If you go this way, it's folly. If you go this way, it's folly. If you go this way, it's wisdom. That's what the first part of Proverbs does. So in quoting this, the author of Hebrews is saying that the way God disciplines us as Christians is often the same way the author of Proverbs was talking about discipline. And that one of the clearest and most consequential ways God disciplines us is let us reap the benefits of what we've actually sown. Because what Proverbs 3 in context is saying is if you go off the path that the Father has set for you, you will experience hardship. And God can protect you from that hardship. But what he's saying in both of these passages is that if you make the decision to go off the path, what you experience is both the consequences of your own actions and the Father's loving discipline. The Father's loving discipline is sometimes to withhold his protective hand from those that he loves so that those that he loves will wake up and recognize they're off the path. Will wake up. It's like the little divots on the side of the interstate. Don't fall asleep on the interstate. Those little divots, they'll wake you up and they get you back on the path. That's the goal, right? That's what all these warnings in scriptures are about. That's the way Proverbs 3 works, is there's warnings about how to get back on the path. But God does sometimes let us deal with the consequences of the sin that we have sown. And if we sin, and if we sin by sowing anger and hatred and animosity towards others, sometimes God will allow us to reap the consequences of failed relationships. Because that's on you. That was your sin. And yeah, God could, and then we pray and we say, God, would you heal my relationships? And sometimes God does. And sometimes God recognizes you need to continue to learn through discipline. But in verse 4, it's an important introduction to the fatherly discipline. He says, just so you know, guys, as I'm calling you to discipline yourselves, the author of Hebrews comes in verse 4, says, just so you know, you haven't experienced anything like what Jesus experienced. Notice that verse is so powerful in the context, because he's saying that fathers who love their children discipline their children. And he's also saying that no child has been disciplined, that has been disciplined by the loving Father God, has experienced near the agony, near the pain, near the hardship of Jesus himself. So he's not asking you to endure hardship that Jesus didn't endure. He's continually asking you to endure far less hardship and suffering than what Jesus endured for you. And so that's the picture. The picture of discipline here is not a judge in the courtroom that says, okay, you did this, this, and this, and therefore this is what's happened to you. The picture is dad coming home and saying, Tim, I heard what you did. I heard you were fighting with your brother. I heard what you did to your sister. I heard about what you lied about. Here's what's going to happen. And we're going to do this because we love you, because you and I both know what you did is wrong. And so the father calmly, carefully, wisely, and with nothing but love for us is motivated to allow us to experience hardship, because sometimes our actions merit hardship. But God is the true and better Father. Your father did what he thought was best at his best moments, and at other moments fell short and was selfish and motivated by anger. That is never what you have to worry about with God. He always knows what is right, and he always does it for your good. Look at the purpose here. Verse 5, we see the purpose is correction. We see that clear purpose. Obviously, that's an obvious purpose of discipline. We don't have to spend time figuring out that the discipline of the Lord is for our correction. But sometimes in our moment of time in history, we need to take a little time, as we have, to say that one of the purposes of discipline is love. And in verse 8, we see it even more clearly. One of the purposes of discipline is commitment. Undisciplined sons are illegitimate sons, according to the author of Hebrews. So God doesn't just show his love for you, he shows you you're still in the family when he disciplines you. He shows you he hasn't given up on you. He shows you his commitment to you, even in your waywardness. Verse 10, he shows you that his correction is for your good, and your good is sharing in his holiness. God doesn't want you to be a slightly better version of yourself. God wants you to be like Jesus. God wants you to be holy, set apart, risen, and reigning with him in his eternal kingdom. And he is preparing you for an eternity you cannot imagine. And in preparing you for his eternal destination for you, he's got to soften up some of your rough edges. And that requires some discipline. And in verse 11, fruit. Discipline isn't comfortable. Discipline isn't pleasant, but it produces fruit. Never as fast as we want it to. Spurgeon, commenting on these passages, says, many believers are deeply grieved because they do not at once feel that they have profited by their sufferings. But one does not expect to see apples or plums on a tree that was planted a week ago. Only little children put their seeds into the flower garden and then expect to see them grow into plants within the hour. Sometimes the good of our troubles may not come to us for years afterwards, when, perhaps getting into a somewhat similar experience, we're helped to bear it by the remembrance of having endured the like 10 or 20 years before. I remember during COVID when we, like everybody it seems, created a garden and said, we're going to give our kids responsibility for their own tomato plants and their own peppers. And I remember when we did it and they were so excited, and the young ones, Karis and Jericho in particular, they wanted to go up every day to check the growth. And there wasn't any. It wasn't much growth. Well, how many tomatoes do we have? Still zero. But let's still go water. That's great. You need to go look at it so that you can water it. But there's not tomatoes on day one, nor on day two. But the beauty of a tomato plant is it grows relatively quickly. So within a couple weeks, there are little tomatoes. And then you start to see the growth come out. And it doesn't take a long time. So it was beautiful. The illustration he gives, though, is of a fruit tree. And many fruit trees, even if you have fruit trees, you know that even the first fruits you see from the tree may not be good for a few years. You need years of investing in a fruit tree to really get good fruit. And so, with our sufferings, our trials, with the discipline that God allows us to endure, he's showing us, run with endurance. Run with patience, because you're going to see the long-term effects. I remember I had a guy text me. He wanted to set up a phone call. We had a phone call, and he was looking for advice. He had this guy that was sort of wavering in his faith. And this guy's like, dude, I've been reading the Bible for like 3 days, and I got nothing. Like, it's not getting any easier. I've been doing it for like 3 days, man. How long do I need to do this? And I was like, longer. How long? Longer. And it's something that we can kind of chuckle at. As those who have walked with Christ for years, we know that your life's not going to transform after 3 days of engaging in Scripture, just like you don't run a marathon after three runs. Anything worth doing is worth doing slowly, consistently, with endurance, putting in the work, going and sitting. I just told you to sit in silent prayer and ask God what's sitting in the way. And for most of you, you're going to get bored in like 10 seconds and be like, I don't like this assignment, Tim. I'm going to go do something else. But it doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the assignment. It means we've got to grow slowly into those things. Grow in our prayer. Grow in our Scripture reading. Take the time to do it right, when doing it right means sometimes doing it slow. And actually carving out the margin, where you don't just have 5 minutes to do a devotion. You have 30. So you can pray for more than 30 seconds, and you can pray for 10 seconds and lose your train of thought, and then go read for 5 minutes, and then go try it again and pray for another 10 seconds. And before you know it, you'll be praying fluidly for 30 seconds, and then 45, and then 2 minutes, and then 20 minutes. But it takes putting in the time to have a conversation with God, to pray through the people that you care about, the things that you care about, and ask for God's direction in the things that are in front of you. So our conclusion is really simple for today. We've already seen it. It goes back to the beginning of the passage. We have 3 points to conclude on, 3 applications for all of us. Number one, we need to find out what's in the way. What's in the way of me following Jesus? Is it a screen? Is it a schedule? Is it a philosophy of life or money? Is it a relationship? Is it a sin that really needs to be dealt with? And that requires, when there's a sin you've been struggling with that really needs to be dealt with, do you know the answer? Accountability in other people. There's something you've been dealing with for so long and you just haven't seen the victory, maybe try something else. Involve other people in it. Would you pray with me about this? Would you keep me accountable on this thing? So we got to figure out what we got to lay aside. And then we've just got to wake up in the morning. It doesn't have to be the morning. I'm a morning person. I get it. Some of you aren't. Set a time and hold the time. It can be your lunch hour. It can be in the evening. It can be right before you go to bed. But set a time and say, this is the time I'm going to run with Jesus. And I'm using run with Jesus to see, be spiritual practices, spiritual disciplines. I'm going to set a time. Here's when I'm going to run. Here's when I'm going to pray. Here's when I'm going to read. Here's when I'm going to be with Jesus. And look. One of my favorite illustrations that God gave me years ago was when we were riding home from our from another house. We were we were at a neighbor's house, and we were coming home on bikes. And Eden was on a bike, and she was struggling because there, you know, our neighborhood's full of hills, and there's also a curb where the water drains, and the road sort of slopes down towards the curb, and she's pedaling home, and she's struggling, and she's wrecking out, and she keeps like going towards the curb. And I'm like, Eden, you need to pedal straight. Eden, you need to pedal straight. But the curb is right there, and it slopes down, and I can't do it. And I recognize the problem is her eyes. The problem is the direction of her head. And I just said, Eden, you're driving towards the curb because you're so afraid of your curb, you won't take your eyes off of it. And when you're riding a bike, your hands follow your eyes, and therefore the bike follows your eyes. So she's sitting there doing this, and she's constantly steering this way. And I just said, Eden, you steer where you stare. And it's a beautiful illustration for all of life. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured the greatest suffering in the history of the world because of the joy set before him. His eyes were set on the joy of us and life with us in his eternal kingdom. And so when we're steering our way through the hardships of life, we stare at him. We look to him. Our eyes on the same eternal result, an eternal kingdom with Jesus, where all is made right, all the suffering will be put back together, and the world is right again. So as the band comes for us and to lead us in song, use this as a time to run with endurance, to take a step into the presence of Jesus this very morning and say, Jesus, I'm here for you. As we stand, let's stand together. Let's say that quick prayer under our breath. Jesus, I'm here for you, and I want to hear your word through this song and through the spirit of the people I love singing around me as we're worshiping and recognizing that, yeah, every single one of us has experienced trouble, will experience trouble, and the way of Jesus is holding on to the one who holds on to us. So let's look to him.